It is a privilege to be here today, passing on to you not only the teachings of my great teacher, Shunyu Suzuki Roshi, but by passing on the meaning of his teachings, giving meaning to the practice of all of the great Buddhist ancestors, all the way back to Shakyamuni Buddha. The 16 great Bodhisattva precepts are divided into three groups: the three refuges, Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha; the three pure precepts, sustain all forms and ceremonies, sustain all good, and sustain all beings; and the 10 grave precepts. The 10 grave precepts are as follows. A disciple of Buddha does not kill. A disciple of Buddha does not take what is not given. A disciple of Buddha does not misuse sexuality. A disciple of Buddha does not lie. A disciple of Buddha does not intoxicate mind or body of self or others. A disciple of Buddha does not speak of the faults of others. A disciple of Buddha does not praise self at the expense of others. A disciple of Buddha is not possessive of anything, especially the Dharma. A disciple of Buddha does not harbor ill will. And a disciple of Buddha does not disparage the triple treasure. As Reb Anderson Roshi so beautifully writes, the 10 grave precepts indicate a way of wholesome living that arises spontaneously from the ground of our Buddha nature, They are Buddha's wisdom in action and are the natural expression of a compassionate heart. I love this phrase, Buddha's wisdom in action. It is so precisely correct about the nature of this group of very personal everyday life guidelines for our behavior. We can really take them to heart and work with them closely. Even though they read like prohibitions, the 10 grave precepts are not given to prevent us from acting in unwholesome ways, but rather are meant to awaken us from delusion. When our actions come from delusion, the violation of these precepts is a natural result. Therefore, their purpose is not to control or limit living beings in any way, but to encourage the fullest flowering of life, that is, to become a Buddha. This twist, when our actions come from delusion, violation is a natural consequence. That twist means you can use any violation that you notice as a cue or an alarm bell that your deeper understanding is off. You know, use that when you see yourself violating them. You don't go to shame, you go to, when violation happens, we're in the realm of delusion. So what am I not understanding? Something like that. Regarding the first grave precept, a disciple of Buddha does not kill, the conventional meaning is simple and direct. That is, not to take life under any circumstances throughout the universe with no exceptions. No form of intentional killing is permitted directly or indirectly. Yet there is continuous killing. No being can take a meal without doing so at the expense of another life. from the perspective of compassion and reverence for life, this precept also means to refrain from killing the mind of compassion and reverence. Refrain from killing the mind of compassion and reverence. This would include killing with compassion when necessary. So, but what is that? So deeply consider the following three stories of killing by highly spiritually developed beings. I'm going to tell you three stories now of killing by highly spiritually developed beings. As you listen, think of what you might have done and what you believe would have been the right way. So here's the first one in his own words. Several years ago, I was driving along the highway and a raccoon walked out under the wheels of my car. I ran over it. Looking in the rearview mirror, I could see it on the road still moving. I stopped the car and went back. It was pretty young, badly crushed, and crying out in terrible pain. My own self-centeredness, this person, by the way, is a Zen master. My own self-centeredness, squeamishness, and fear prevented me from taking its life and putting it out of its misery. I could have just driven the car back over it, but I could not bring myself to do that. I left it on the highway and drove away. In so doing, I killed the mind of compassion and reverence for life that was inside me. I violated the precept, do not kill, because I did not have the heart to kill that raccoon. My own feelings were more important than the agony of that creature. That's what he says. And this would be the killing with compassion that was just talked about. What he's saying is he wished that he could have killed with compassion that raccoon and taken it out of its misery. And he feels that he did the wrong thing. Here's the second one, also told by a Zen master. Once a friend discovered a deer who had broken one of her back legs trying to run through the deer fence that surrounds the garden at Green Gulch Farm. He told me that he wanted to put her out of her misery and asked me as a Buddhist priest to be present while he helped the deer to die. I agreed and we went to where the deer was lying peacefully next to the fence. Although I could see that her back leg had a compound fracture, the deer was still and quiet, even with us standing close by. I saw no signs of distress or suffering. I chanted a scripture intended to invoke great compassion, and when I had finished, my friend took an axe, raised it in the air, and brought it down on the poor deer's neck. I guess I was assuming that one blow would be the end of it, but it wasn't. Now the deer was distressed. My friend raised the axe and brought it down again and again. What a horror it was to see this person trying to help the deer, but not helping at all. He finally killed the deer. I do not feel that our action emerged from true compassion. Here is a third story, as well as I can remember it, from one of the Buddha's past lives. While the Buddha was on a boat with 500 men, he noticed that one of them was planning to kill all the others and take the treasure the boat was carrying for himself. Buddha, with his enlightened mind, could read the pirate's thoughts. Therefore, he killed the pirate in order to save the lives of all the others. This story demonstrates, I think, how dependent on circumstances the precepts really are, and how, quote, the appropriate response, Buddha's answer to a disciple who asked him to name the most important point of Buddha's practice, the appropriate response, how that must be woven into our relationship with all of these precepts. What is still we remember? What is the appropriate response? For his action, the Buddha was highly praised. I think of the story often. It's so dramatic that the Buddha himself killed a human being. And when killing a human, he killed a human being when killing a human being was the appropriate response. Anderson Roshi says, those who aspire to the Bodhisattva path must learn to acknowledge the full responsibility for the woes of the world. It's pretty big. He means when we deny responsibility for the killing going on worldwide, we not only violate what we know about reality, that all beings are interconnected, so that being in the mix, of course we're responsible, but we violate other precepts. We praise ourselves for not killing while blaming others for doing so. We speak of others' faults. We lie, and so on. As part of the process of developing the inconceivable heart of compassion, bodhisattvas, in Reb's words, vow to accept all blame without quibbling. That's what Reb Anderson Roshi says. We vow to accept all blame without quibbling. At the same time, bodhisattvas know that sitting upright in the midst of the impulse to kill realizes its cessation. Sitting upright in the midst of the impulse to kill actually realizes its cessation. Bodhisattvas, therefore, can use zazen to return to a state where the concept of killing would not even enter their minds. Listen carefully to the words of a portion of a ceremony from Green Gulch Farm, acknowledging the intentional and unintentional killing that is part of their farming and gardening life. In this part of the ceremony, they dedicate its merit to the little sparrows, quail, robins, and house finches who have died in our strawberry nets, young Cooper's hawk who flew into our sweet pea trellis and broke its neck, numerous orange-bellied newts who died by our shears, in our irrigation pipes, by our cars and by our feet, slugs and snails whom we have pursued for years, feeding you to ducks, crushing you, trapping you, picking you off and tossing you over our fences, gophers and moles trapped and scorned by us, and also watched with love, admiration, and awe for your one-mindedness. Sow bugs, spit bugs, earwigs, flea beetles, woolly aphids, rose suckers, cutworms, millipedes, and other insects whom we have lured and stopped, snakes and moths who have been caught in our water system and killed by our mowers, families of mice who have died in irrigation pipes, by electricity in our pump box, and by predators while nesting in our greenhouses, manure worms and earthworms severed by spades, and numerous microscopic life forms in our compost system who have been burned by sunlight. Feral cats and raccoons, whom we have steadily chased from the garden. Rats, whom we have poisoned and trapped and drowned. Deer chased at dawn and at midnight, routed by dogs, by farmers, by fences, and numerous barriers. Plants, colored lettuces, young broccoli, ripe strawberries, and sweet apples, all who have lured animals to your sides, and all plants we have shunned, poison hemlock, pigweed, bindweed, stinging nettle, bull thistle. We call up plants we have removed by dividing you and separating you and deciding you no longer grow well here. That's the end of the dedication. You may ask, what is the difference between eating meat and cultivated vegetables? Is it just that the cries of animals are easier for you to hear than the cries of the vegetables? Don't bodhisattvas listen to the cries of the entire world? I ask that question a lot. I don't get it. And I think I've even mentioned in one of my talks that I read that because vegetables are rooted in the earth, they're not considered sentient beings. I don't believe that. I mean, I heard that, but I don't believe that. Anyway, receiving this precept, whether we eat meat or not, our hearts are open to the painful dilemmas involved in supporting our lives. Even though we draw a line somewhere, I'm a vegetarian, I'm a vegan, this precept teaches us not to close our hearts to the inevitable suffering involved in feeding our bodies. Also, we need to keep in mind that drawing such a guideline creates the danger of becoming rigid or self-righteous in our practice of it. Open-hearted bodhisattvas vow not to hold rigidly to their understanding of the precepts. Open-hearted bodhisattvas vow not to hold rigidly to the understanding of their understanding of the precepts and are constantly vigilant about the arising of self-righteousness. Still, even in the midst of seeing their self-righteousness, they sit upright. Both sides are important. You see your self-righteousness and you sit in the midst of it. Here is the beginning of the Soto Zen's meal chant, which I've always loved this chant. And the first two lines are, innumerable labors brought us this food. We should know how it comes to us. Receiving this offering, we consider whether our virtue and practice deserve it. Receiving this precept, life is not killed or not to kill, receiving this precept means deeply to consider all the beings who work to bring our food to us and whether the good that we are doing in this world renders us worthy of it. As long as we continue to eat in order to sustain life, such consideration must never end. Everything I've said up to now is the conventional understanding of the precept not to kill. From the viewpoint of the third truth, remember the third truth, the middle way? It's not the conventional truth and it's not the ultimate truth, but it's seeing conventional truths through the lens of ultimate truth. That is, we need and rely on conventional truths to know how to behave, even though all the while we recognize that conventional truths don't exist. So that's the third turning of the wheel. Here are some versions of ultimate truth understanding of this precept, but don't worry about not getting them. I'm gonna say them, and just listen and take it in. Don't worry if you understand or not. Dogen says, life is not killed. It means not killing is not something you do. It's just the way things are. And you practice, your practice then is just the way things are. So Dogen is saying life is not killed, and that's just the way things are. It's not something that you do. If you examine your life thoroughly, you will see that it is entirely interconnected. You cannot cut off an interconnected thing. So basically, you can't kill. Since we are interconnected and we can't cut off an interconnected thing, killing is impossible. Not to kill is just the way things are. On Albany Hill, near where I live, an intern from a group called Friends of Five Creeks attached to a tree a small wooden plaque with John Muir's words, "When we try to pick out anything by itself, we find it hitched to everything else in the universe." Isn't that lovely? So here's a visual. The tree, I hope you can see this. Let's see, can you see this? The tree is wearing the teaching, just like I'm wearing wearing them with my robe. I hope you can you see this? I'm not sure you can see it, but I'm trying. So if you can see it, the tree is actually wearing the teaching, just like I'm wearing them with my robe. I'm going to repeat what it says again. When we try to pick out anything by itself, we find it hitched to everything else in the universe. That's what John Muir discovered for himself. John Daido Luri Roshi says, Buddha nature never dies. The realm of Buddha nature is completely beyond dualism. As a result, you cannot oppose killing and non-killing. Again, you cannot oppose them against each other. There is no killing. There is no being killed, and there is no one to kill. To give rise to the thought to kill instantly violates the precepts from this perspective. The thought itself is essentially deluded. That's what Luri Roshi says. Reb Anderson Roshi says, the precept is not talking about killing and not killing. This precept is pointing out that either of those ways at looking at things is violating Buddha's mind. And that's because it's the mind of duality. Thinking that you can kill is violating this precept. Thinking you can keep this precept in a conventional sense is also violating this precept. If you are afraid of being killed, it's because you think you can kill someone. People who believe that they can kill, need some way to stop themselves from acting on their belief. Anderson Roshi also says, life is just living and then it's gone. This is really interesting what he says. Life is just living and then it's gone. It changes. And if death happens, that's it. There's just death. Don't expect any other result. I'm going to read that one again because it's so different from what we hear. life is just living and then it's gone. It changes. And if death happens, that's it. There's just death. Don't expect any other result. And so now I'm talking, this precept, he stresses, is asking us to give up, essentially is asking us to give up a before and after mind and enter an entirely different reality. It's saying that if you would die to before and after and enter the actual present moment, you could bring a light back to the world and teach people what it means not to kill. He means, I think, that life is in the Dharma position of life with its own before and after, and death is in the Dharma position of death with its own before and after. In not doing killing, not doing is the important part. If you were not doing killing, killing ceases to exist. Finally, Anderson Roshi says, in order to practice this precept, you've got to expect no other result than just not to kill. Not to kill is just not to kill. Not to kill is one precept. Not to kill is 10 precepts. Not to kill is the entire world. There's nothing else. There's no application. That's the precept. That's what Reb Anderson Roshi says. In this regard, I'm saying, please remember, this precept is not talking about how to apply the precept. This precept is pointing out how to become a Buddha. Here are some of the most important points from today's talk. First, the 10 grave precepts indicate a way of wholesome living that arises spontaneously from the ground of our Buddha nature. Second, these precepts are Buddha's wisdom in action and are the natural expression of a compassionate heart. Third, even though they read like prohibitions, the 10 grave precepts are not given to prevent us from acting in unwholesome ways, but rather are meant to awaken us from delusion. Fourth, Dogen says, life is not killed. Not killing is not something you do. It's just the way things are. And your practice then is just the way things are. And fifth, open-hearted bodhisattvas vow not to hold rigidly to their understanding of the precepts and are constantly vigilant about the arising of self-righteousness. Please choose from among the following 10 ideas to write or think about at length. And I just want to say that you can download the transcript to remember these ideas, but you need to do it during the talk, not afterwards. So if you'd like a handy, you know, sheet of paper or something you can use to remember these questions that I'm asking you to think about, in order to deepen your relationship with this material, It's not like homework. It's like a way of connecting personally with all that I've just said. It's a lot. It's a lot to think about. And so I'm giving you these ways. And if you want a copy of them, you can just use the transcription option, but you need to do it today. You can't wait. Once you've signed off, you can't use that option. Okay, so here's the first of the 10 things. This is just reviewing in your mind to pick out the points that for you really rang true. Because sometimes not the main point, but little points are what struck you. And to as you review the talk, you know, soon after the talk, you can remember them. Secondly, this quote, but this precept is not talking about how to apply the precept. This precept is pointing out how to become a Buddha. Please explain in your own words how you understand the difference. That's the second one. Third, even after drawing some guidelines about practicing the precepts, there continues to be danger of becoming rigid or self-righteousness, or self-righteous in our practice of them. Are you aware of this in yourself? If so, what strategy do you use to deal with it? What is your strategy to deal with any self-righteousness that you notice in yourself or rigidity about your understanding? Fourthly, not to kill is just not to kill. Not to kill is one precept, not to kill is 10 precepts, not to kill is the entire world, there is nothing else. This is the absolute truth version of the precept, which is beyond human understanding. But you can hold this idea in your insight meditation when you just sit in meditation and you're holding a concept. And afterwards, try to allow whatever you understood with your body to seep into your notebook. Fifth, this idea of life is just living and then it's gone, it changes. And if death happens, that's it. There's just death. Don't expect any other result. This is very different from what we hear in the various religions about what happens after death. So please consider this matter deeply and record what you consider, what comes up for you. Sixth, record your feelings and thoughts as you listen to the three stories of killing. Why do you think in the second one, the Zen master didn't feel that their action emerged from true compassion? Why do you think he felt that? Seventh, record your feelings and thoughts as you listen to the dedication at Green Gulch Farm, acknowledging their intentional and unintentional killing. Eighth, describe in your own words what Buddha's wisdom in action means to you. Ninth, describe in your own words what refrain from killing the mind of compassion and reverence means to you. And finally, comment on the relationship between not to kill and the appropriate response. What is that relationship? Not to kill and the appropriate response, the story of the Buddha in one of his past lives addresses that question. Do you have any questions?
Gil, so somebody asked, my question is on the basic ultimate truth. There is no killing, there is no being killed, and there is no one to kill. That even the thought to kill violates the precepts and is deluded. How can this be?
It means that if you don't think of killing, killing doesn't exist. It also means that the thought to kill, just the thought to kill, presumes there's an I and an other that could be killed. Don't forget, we're interconnected. We're interconnected. There is no inherent individual I. So because we're interconnected, you can't cut off an interconnected piece. The concept of killing is dualistic. And while it asserts itself as truth, it's a delusion. And nothing in the dualistic world is truth. Still, trying too hard to understand can become an obstacle to understanding. A better way to deal with these ultimate truths is just take them in. Just take them in and let your body deal with them. It's the best way. That's my answer.
Thank you, Gail. The next one is, hello, Gail. Thank you very much for your time and thoughtfulness in sharing these teachings with us. I wanted to ask if you could speak to these two things in contrast. Number one, let me live with enough wisdom and compassion and benefit to others that I justify or balance out the taking and losing of life, which is required to sustain my existence, versus sentient beings are limitless. I vow to liberate everyone.
The second one, when bodhisattvas take that vow, they already know that it's impossible to achieve. And so they constantly repent. Bodhisattvas repent twice a month in a full ceremony with the whole Sangha, and daily in their own life of zazen and chanting afterwards in their heart, they repent. They repent that they're not able to complete the vow that they've made to save all sentient beings. At the same time, we have to live to help other beings. We need our life, and to have our life, we need to take the life of other beings. And so in the same way, we make repentance, and I think repentance is the key to the whole matter. We just repent and repent. I feel it's like, for myself, I feel it's practically my most important activity. I feel it really strongly, the need. And because there's so many things, even when I think I'm doing a good thing, I could be harming someone. Because there's so many levels of existence that I don't even know about. And my judgment isn't always accurate. And so to make up for all those times too, repentance is terribly important. I think in one of my talks, I gave you the words that I use to ask for repentance. And this meal chant that I read today, just the first two lines, to consider whether our virtue and practice deserve it. All of these things are ways of repenting. Should I give those words of my own prayer? I feel really satisfied when I say this prayer. I confess and repent all of the wrongdoings that I have ever committed with this body, speech, and mind from beginningless time. Please bless my Dharma practice with the wisdom, fortitude, and fearlessness to turn all wrongdoings into right doings. That's my answer.
Thank you. So I think we've got like a follow-up comment. It feels like compassionate killing is inevitable or unavoidable, and thus accepted, perhaps with repentance. I'm probably wrong. Can you comment?
Absolutely. I mean, that's a lot of what the talk about was about today. That whole list of beings that the Green Gulch ceremony was dedicated to, all those beings were killed regularly by people who vow not to kill. That was the point of that whole thing. It's inevitable for our lives, and the best thing we can do is repent, and also to make sure that our lives are worthy of the lives that we're taking to sustain it, to be sure that our lives are worthy. That's what we do, the best we can. Just we do the best we can. That's all.
So another question we have is, in considering this precept and many other Buddhist teachings, it feels like I need to set logic aside and just accept them. Or as you said, just take them in and let the body process the ideas. Doing so feels right, but can we really trust our bodies so much? How do we avoid falling into delusion without using logic?
You know, Reb Anderson Roshi says, these precepts, not in the realm of human comprehension, the precepts are not in the realm of human comprehension, when still received, make you like a Buddha. I'm going to say that again. These precepts, not in the realm of human comprehension, when still received, make you like a Buddha. When still received, make you like a Buddha. Do you see why? And why is about practice. We simply agree to practice, that is live, with these guidelines, since on some level we know they're right. never mind about achieving anything, including intellectual understanding. When you practice them, you'll have your body rooting for you. That's my answer.
Thank you. The next one we have is, I always feel a little sheepish when I don't understand the words of ultimate truths. I also feel that I will never really understand them. Do you have anything to say about this?
I do. We may think that to understand the precepts literally is inferior to understanding them from a one mind point of view, you know, from an absolute point of view. That's not the case. The precepts and their various applications are totally interpenetrated and interdependent, having mutual causality. So one does not exist without the other. They create a moral and karmic matrix. Many consider the precepts the most complete and far-reaching facet of the Dharma that one can teach. That the precepts are the most complete and far-reaching facet of the Dharma that one can teach. And one reason for this is that the ultimate is approached through the concrete in our everyday lives. The ultimate is approached through the concrete in our everyday lives. We need form to arrive at formlessness. So not to disparage the forms that you know so well, not to think, I'll never really understand the ultimate truths. And again, not to worry so much about attaining the ultimate understanding. Stay with your form, stay with what's right in front of you, stay with now, and do the best you can. Live your life with the most compassionate heart that you can muster. That's the best you can. Don't worry about understanding the ultimate truth. It will come to you through the practice of Zazen and doing the best you can in your everyday life. That's all.
Thank you, Gail. That was the last question that we have.
All right. I hope that it won't be the last question in all of your minds and hearts, and that you'll be asking yourself seriously how to deal with this precept that's so difficult, because we can't help not abiding by it. And next week we'll have yet another one that's equally difficult. And I hope I will see you then. Bye-bye.